Morning, everyone. Again, morning. Howdy, y'all. Very good. All right. Let us pray. Ask God's blessing for His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together. After we have give you our praise, we pray that you pour down your grace, open our mind and heart, and open your Word. Let us dig into your heart. Know you better and understand your plan so that we may live our life more pleasing to you and more attractive to the world for your sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we are studying the Gospel of John. We have studied the book for 39 lessons now. In my eyes, I see the Gospel of John as a story of the light coming into the world. The light came into the world first. The light is the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who became Jesus Christ. He came in first and created the physical light at the creation. Then he came in later with the incarnation to create a new being, that's the church. The church is a new creation. It's different with the humanity before. We are a new humanity. Okay? He came in to do this new creation. However, he encountered darkness and he battled. He confronted darkness. As we teach these six chapters of confrontation, 5 to 10 in John, we experience it here too. Because the truth that Jesus tells does not please the world. It offends people. But if you are really in Him, you will actually enjoy it. But from chapter 11 to chapter 12, the light starts to fold in. Seems that it reduces in the world and shine only to a chosen group, that the disciples and the church. So in the world, we are seeing dusk, but it's still beautiful. That's why I called this section, When Light Beautifies Dusk. And the first thing he did is he gave his best and greatest of his miracles, his signs. And that is the raising of the dead, the Lazarus, taking Lazarus, from heaven back to earth. Actually, I think Lazarus was with God, but he's taken back. And Lazarus may not be happy with it, but he didn't have a choice. And this is God's sovereignty at work. And after that, we're dealing with the consequence. And there is a contrast at the end of chapter 11 with what Mary did in the beginning of chapter 12. So we're going to put them together. I'm going to call it a what did I call this whole thing? It's a decision for eternity. Okay, you're either all in or all out. Jesus means that you have to make a choice. Okay, and the Jews had a hardening of the heart, but Mary had a total devotion. Let's read chapter 11, verse 45-53. If you open your Bible to John. Chapter 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." Now he did not say this on his own initiative, But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. All right. First of all, the last and greatest of Jesus' sign was very effective. The raising of the of Lazarus from the dead is it brought many people to faith. We know that Jesus did many signs, but only seven are recorded in John. Seven is, of course, a sign of completion, right? And among the three, seven of them, three were public miracles at Jerusalem. First of all, he healed the paralytic who was crippled for 38 years, right? And if we pay attention, we know that 38 is the number of years the Jews wandered in the desert. Okay, so it's, you know, the Bible doesn't have much things that are coincidences. I don't really believe in coincidence, okay? The numbers, sometimes I can't figure out meaning, like how many fish, you know, Peter got from the sea. That one I haven't figured out any meaning yet. But for this 38, I think it's probably purposefully related with the 38 years of wandering. Okay, they were crippled in a sense. They were going nowhere. But this man was brought back, walking again. So after that miracle, that was pretty quite influential. But the Jews picked on one technicality because Jesus healed him on a Sabbath day. They cannot fault Jesus because Jesus didn't work. He just said, okay, get up. You cannot say saying things as work. However, Jesus did command the man to pick up your mat. And that man violated the Sabbath law. So they can fault Jesus for ordering the man to violate the Sabbath on a technicality. You know, when people are too stuck in technicality, sometimes they forget the bigger picture. Is Jesus from God or not? You know, that's the bigger picture. They couldn't, they missed the big one by sticking to the little one. Okay, and the second public miracle in Jerusalem was the healing of the blind, who was born blind, and that wasn't from his own sin. It's just because of God's sovereignty; He arranged so. And that time, it happens to be the last day of the Feast of Tabernacle, and it was a Sabbath day in that sense. And Jesus healing him this time, Jesus. Purposefully, he mixed up mud and put on a paddy on this man's eyes. In lifting up that mud paddy, he violated the Sabbath law on the technicality. Okay? So the Jews now can really fault him. They wouldn't accept that. But this time, healing this, bring back Lazarus from the dead, it's not on a Sabbath day, and they couldn't fault him on anything. So now, it's a time of choice. You either believe him or not, or totally reject him. Many Jews believed in Jesus because of this miracle. However, some of them could not make up their decision whether to accept Jesus as the Messiah. You know, they went to the Sanhedrin, the priests and the rabbi, say, Rabbi, tell us how should we deal with this Jesus? Okay. Is he really the Messiah? He apparently did this miracle this time. There's no fault of him. And the power must be from God because life is from God. And he had this issue before, you know. And is he really the Messiah? We cannot make decisions. Rabbi, tell us, what do you think? We will just follow your decision. Do we have too many of them today? Like, you know, they don't want to think themselves. They just want an important person to think for them. Right? There are too many of them, even today. And but God wants us to think ourselves, okay, with the given record and the miracles and so on. Let us, in the Word of God, He wants us to think ourselves and reach our own personal conclusion about Jesus. Everybody has to make that personal conclusion to have salvation. But these people, they would not make that conclusion. They asked people to decide for them. Then these people gathered together, but this is how they reason. They have to consider everything that's relevant with them for their self-interest. They said, okay, this man has done many things. He's catching the heart of the nation. However, since he is a descendant of David, he could be, you know, claim kingship. We know that. In the Talmud, we know that. You know, the Jewish writing Talmud, they said, we know he was born of Davidic genealogy. So he could have been claim kingship. But if he does, then the Romans are going to come over us and we're going to lose everything we have. And these priests, they were living a comfortable life. You know, so we don't want to lose that. So because the people who are making decisions for others, they are too much involved with their own self-interest, they could not make the right decision. Okay, and the high priest Caiaphas said, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that a whole nation not perish. Okay? The scripture says Caiaphas was the high priest of that year. It didn't mean that he was only high priest for that year. It just meant he happened to be high priest in that momentous year. Okay? He actually reigned for 18 years. It was unusually long at that time. You know, the high priests are supposed to be born from Aaron, okay? They have to be Aaron's children, and then later Phinehas' children. And after the time of Solomon, they have to be Zadok's children. And they are appointed naturally, the firstborn son of the existing high priest. They are supposed to be naturally, just by birth, because this appointment was from God. However, in the year 170 BC, that's the end of the legitimate high priests. Do you remember what happened around 170 BC? That's kind of intertestamental. Most of us don't know much about intertestamental times. But you do need to remember there was an evil king called Antiochus IV, okay? Epiphanes. He is considered the little antichrist. He is the type for the great antichrist to come at the end. He was a Greek king living in Antioch of Syria. He was zealous for his Greek culture. He wanted to impose the Greek religion, polytheism, okay, Hellenism, over the Jewish people. So he occupied the temple for 3 whole years. He worshipped the Zeus and sacrificed swine. And he forced the Jewish people to convert or die. And the Jews rose up, and that's called the Maccabean Revolt. Okay? And they took back the temple 3 years later and then rededicated. The dedication ceremony became Hanukkah, okay? The festival of light. And then from Hanukkah came Christmas. Okay. Hanukkah was recorded in the book of Maccabees as their 9th month, 25th day, which is a lunar month, but roughly it's our 12th month, and 25th day would be Christmas. See, that's where it comes from. Jesus was the temple, the new temple of God, because he said, if you tear down this temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. He meant his body. So he's the new temple of God, therefore he was born on the day celebrating the dedication of the temple. Okay. So that's where Christmas comes from. It's nothing related with paganism. It's nothing related with the winter solstice. The winter solstice is December 21st. He was December 24th, actually. So anyway, this high priesthood at the time of 170 BC, that's the last legitimate high priest, Onias III, he was killed by Antiochus IV. From then on, all of the high priests were appointed by the foreign rulers. And they achieved that by bidding how much money they will fleece the people of God and give to the ruler. So one says, I will give you 300 talents of gold. And the other says, I'll give 400 talents. Well, the existing one would be stripped of the high priesthood and the next one would be appointed by the secular ruler. So because of this, if there's any
ambitious person, he just go there and make a bid. He doesn't have to be legitimately from Aaron or from Zadok. He just make a bid and he's appointed. So that's why their time of reign were very short, usually just a couple of years, because somebody will make a higher bid and then it will be appointed. And compared with them, Caiaphas actually was pretty stable, 18 years. Okay. However, he happens to be on the year 33 AD. He happens to be a high priest in that year. And he said one meaningful sentence. He said, it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Okay. What he meant was that if Jesus is killed, our nation can be preserved from the wrath of Rome. We can keep our status quo. We can keep our money and honor. Okay. He meant just for that. However, John, the apostle, I call it John A, because this is John B, John the Baptist, this is John A, he praised Caiaphas, saying that he made a prophecy, saying that one man should die to save the nation. He said, this is true. But Jesus will not only save the nation, but what did he say? Let's read verse 50. He says, so that from the 52, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Okay. The children of God who are scattered abroad, but not the nation. So did John mean the scattered Jews? No, because he said not the nation. If they are scattered Jews, they are still of the nation. But he meant the elect of God from the Gentiles. Okay? That is the church. See, this book is very, very evident. He mentioned this kind of election all the time. You like it or not, it's there. He says, Jesus not only saved the nation, but also the children of God. They are children of God because they're just born from God. And they are around the world, scattered. Jesus is going to unite them as one. He's going to form a new flock, the new flock, which doesn't have a fold. You know, there was an old fold, which is permanent, and there was temporary fold, it's in the wilderness. And this new flock has no fold. It has a shepherd, and he is a good shepherd. Once you are in, you'll never be lost. So he's saying Jesus is not going to just save the nation, but also save all of the elect of God. From around the world, they are Gentiles. We need to be grateful for this. Okay. And after that, the Sanhedrin decided to kill Jesus. They have thought about this before. Now they made a formal decision. Okay. So they followed political prudence. They replaced religious justice. Okay. A nation that says that it is one nation under God is evaluated by two standards. You must have religious faithfulness and you must have social justice. Okay? Religious faithfulness means you must honor God. Okay? You give him credit for everything you do. At least be polite, even if you are hypocritical, but to be polite is better than total rejection. Okay? So that's the right now our presence. This nation, which claims to be one nation under God, right? Our president still laid hand on the Bible. Okay? Wait until they change that to Quran. Okay? Then you will have a formal break with God. Right now, at least we have a ceremonial connection. Okay? And the second thing, the social justice, is not defined in today's standard. Justice as fairness, according to John Rawls, a Harvard scholar who redefined the word justice as fairness. That's the biggest confusion of a concept. In the Bible, justice is defined by the maintenance of life, property, life, marriage, and property. That's the first three of the social laws of the Ten Commandments. Okay, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal. Okay? And after that, do not commit false testimony. That means tell the truth to maintain justice. Okay? And then after that is don't covet. It's part of being fair. Okay? Fairness is is below justice. But justice means maintaining life, marriage, and property in that order. That's the biblical definition. Modern people redefined it and made fairness the highest doctrine of all ethics. And that is actually overturning of biblical ethics. So, a society, if it doesn't have social justice, it has a religious formality, it's hypocritical. It's not good. But it's still better than the one who has a formal break. Okay? Israel broke into two nations, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. The northern kingdom committed religious unfaithfulness first by making the two golden calves, right? And from then on, their major sin is already there. And then they later matched it with a social injustice when Ahab's wife grabbed the vineyard from Naboth and by killing the person. Okay? That's social injustice. Okay? And that completes the sin of the north. So the north was taken away first. Okay? The south always had the formal religious faithfulness. Okay? They worshiped God in the right temple and being convenient, you know, of course. But they did not have justice, social justice, in the sense they have high taxation, high spending. Because the reason of split was because Rehoboam refused to lower taxes. His father taxed people to build a temple. But once the temple is finished, that tax should be reduced, right? But do the government ever want to reduce their tax? No, they don't want to. They'll find other way of using it. So they can keep their part, okay, that goes through their hands. Okay, so that's what caused the nation of Israel to break into two parts. Okay, and they kept that problem in the south all the way. They have the high taxation, high spending. There's a division between the rich and poor, and lack of helping of the needy. And when they added the religious unfaithfulness at the time of Manasseh, who committed fully idolization, then the nation's sin is full. Okay, so the southern kingdom was taken away a little later, but still destroyed. Comparing with them, America is also founded as a nation under God. Okay, we are judged by God, therefore, by whether we have these two. Let's judge ourselves. Do we still have religious faithfulness? We have kicked God out of our court and out of our schools, right? We have a very thin layer now, but that could be easily broken. Okay, if one day we, you know, elect a Muslim as our, or an atheist, formal atheist as our president, he will demand not on the Bible, but on humanist manifesto maybe, or communist manifesto, or the Quran. And when that happens, we will break the formal link with God. Okay, that will be the last straw. Okay, but right now, do we have social justice? We try. We try to use human means. We try to eliminate poverty. But is that realistic? Is that the goal that God gave to us? No, actually. So we will learn about this later. We are falling short of God's standard. Okay, and when we are really short, there will be a time of reckoning. And thank God that if we belong to Jesus, we're going to be taken away. So I'm committed to that. Okay, now, after this hardening of heart from the Jews, what option did they choose with Jesus? All in or all out? They chose an all out with Jesus. We have nothing to do with him. Okay, now there's a pause before the dusk. Let's read verses 54 to 57. 54, says, therefore Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves.
So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not climb to the feast at all?" Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Okay. Because Jesus knew that the Sanhedrin decided to kill him, he stayed away from Judea. He led his disciples to a city called Ephraim. Well, we know that Ephraim actually is the name of a tribe and a piece of land. For the land, it was, well, north of Judea or Judah was a strip of land named Benjamin first. And north of Benjamin is the land of Ephraim. Okay, as in the Judean hill countries, actually. And the Ephraim here probably meant the city of Ephron. It appeared in 2 Chronicles 13:19. If that's the case, then it was 15 miles north of Jerusalem, 4 miles northeast of Bethel. So it's definitely in the land of Ephraim. Okay, and Jesus had no more public speeches. That means the light stopped shining outwards. It started to fold. But Jesus stayed with the disciples. That means the light actually intensified inwardly to the elect, to the selected group. Okay. The Passover was near. And this is the third Passover mentioned in John. And there's another mention of a feast of the Jews, which could be a Passover. If that's the case, then this will be a fourth. So anyway, these feasts mentioned requires Jesus to publicly minister at least 2.5 years, if not 3.5 years, which I believe is the latter case. So if that's the case, I believe this is the year 33 AD. Okay? And the people were anxious about Jesus. Their question, however, reflects a negative expectation. Will he not come to the feast? That means they are not expecting him to come because the authorities gave a public order to seize him. Okay? So they want to see him, but they kind of think he wouldn't come. In that case, now it's time to look at the private activities of Jesus. Let's read verse 12, 1 to 2. It was a feast of love. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at a table with him. Okay. The time was 6 days before the Passover. According to tradition, which passed down pretty faithfully in the last 2,000 years, on which day was Jesus crucified? It was called a Good Friday. Okay, and therefore the Last Supper happened in the evening of Thursday, right? So the Jews counted that as one day, Thursday evening to Friday day. That was the Passover. Okay, and 6 days before Friday would be Saturday, right? Would be a Saturday. So this was in Saturday evening, the night before Jesus did the triumphal entry, which is called the Palm Sunday. You see, everything actually fits very well. And Jesus probably let his disciples walk all day long and reach this place pretty late in the afternoon, and people received him with a dinner. This was a private dinner, and the place was Bethany. Bethany was 3 miles east of Jerusalem. It's a small town. You just go up the Mount of Olives, and once you come down, that's Bethany. Okay, it's very close, 3 miles. The backdrop was that Jesus just raised Lazarus there. Therefore, Lazarus was also a guest of honor at this feast. Okay. He was reclining at the table. And at that time, the Jews, whenever they have a feast, they have a head head seat. What do you call them? What do you call them? The honor seat of the table? It's guest of honor. Don't you have a seat at your formal table? I have a person who sit at the top. What's it called? Head of the table. Okay, yeah. It's usually one person, but sometimes can be two. In this case, they had two people. They put Jesus and Lazarus, both as the honored guest.
And the place, is the house is interesting. In this text, it didn't say, by the people who are serving Martha, you're going to guess it's her house. But if you read the parallel text in Matthew 26:6 and Mark 13:3-9, you're going to find that it's in the house of Simon the leper. Okay? You got to be careful. This is not the same event as in Luke 7:36-50, which mentioned a woman pouring some fragrance on Jesus' feet and wiping his feet with her hair, and it explicitly said she was a prostitute. Okay? But that's a different event, even though that host was Simon. But that's a different Simon. It's not Simon the leper. That woman was not named. It's neither Mary of Bethany nor Mary of Magdalene. Mary of Magdala. Okay? So there are so many Marys in the Bible. You got to be careful. Okay? Jesus' mother was named Mary. Okay? Around the Jesus' cross, there are three Marys. Mary the mother of Jesus. Mary the mother of James the less. Not James the major, who was the brother of John, okay? And not Mary, the third one was Mary Magdalene, Mary from Magdala, from whom Jesus drove out seven demons, okay? But that Mary was not the woman who was a prostitute, so people confuse that. The movie called Da Vinci Code confused that. You know, they said Mary Magdalene was, you know, the prostitute, but it's not, the Bible is not. They did not say that. Okay, it may be traditional, but it's not biblically, at least not solid biblically. Okay, probably not true. So this is in the house of Simon the leper, not the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Why? You might think just by Simon the leper. Okay, he was a leper. He is not a leper anymore. Right? Guess who healed him? Jesus, right? Was he grateful? Apparently. And he wants to treat Jesus and his disciples. So, isn't it legitimate? Come to my house. He may have lost his family. He didn't have people to serve, but Martha can serve, right? So Martha became the hostess, although the house, probably a larger house, was Simon the leper's. Okay. So the hostess was Martha. She was serving at least 16, probably 17 and more people. Jesus and his disciples will be 13. Martha's home will be 3. That will be 16. Plus Simon, that will be 17 and more. Right? She was serving a lot of people. But this time, there's no more mention of distraction. She seems to be serving happily and efficiently. Guess why? Her faith has just been elevated. Right? When Jesus raised up her brother, she actually had a little blame on Jesus for letting him die. But Jesus told her that I will not only raise up him at the end, I will call him back now. So the life to expect is not just an end time resurrection. It's the life with Jesus now, to live and believe in him now. That is the eternal life. Eternal life begins when you believe. It doesn't begin when you're resurrected. So when you believe, you already have it. Enjoy it now. So once her understanding was lifted up, she understood the life to live with Jesus now is the life worth living. So she's now happy. She has a balance. Okay? She has a gift of service, which, you know, people with that gift sometimes can be judgmental on other people who don't have the same gift. Okay? But now she won't. She recognized people have different gifts. I have this gift. I use it as best I can. Okay? I recruit people to join me, but I maximize my gift as much as I can. And I recognize other people have other gifts. Okay? Mary has a gift of listening, studying, and understanding. So let her be. Okay? She's not judgmental anymore. And she serves gladly and efficiently because her faith is solid now. She has true understanding of what spiritual life is. And now Mary did something that's very characteristic of her. Verse
3 of chapter 12. Mary then took a pound of a very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The person was Mary of Bethany, not Mary Magdalene, nor the sinner in Luke 7, 36 to 50. She was a respectable maiden. Okay? And the material she used was a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. The woman, the former prostitute in Luke, used the same thing, but it was a smaller amount. Okay? And this is very expensive. A pound, it's just a big jar. Okay? These things were produced in India. Nard only were produced in India. And it was an import to Israel. And they mix up with some kind of evaporative liquid and put them into a jar usually made of clay. Usually made of jade, sorry. Jade. And it has a big body, and have a very thin neck. And the opening was sealed solidly. So you cannot open it and put back again. If you use it, it's a one-time deal. You have to break the jar. Okay? You have to break the bottle. And it's a one-time deal. Usually, the big one was preserved for the bride. You know, the brides have their 15 minutes of fame on the wedding day. Okay? And they usually are also very fragrant. This is what they put on. Okay? Break this on the wedding day, pour on her head, and her whole body will be fragrant for a whole day. Okay? But that's one-time deal. No more. Okay? Because those things are evaporative. They will be gone. Okay? And the fact that Mary had this, you know, very expensive thing means that she is from a family of means, that this is not a very poor family. Okay? And she had that for her own wedding. It's supposed to be preserved for her own wedding, her most glorious day. But she gave it all for Christ. And she broke the bottle. Once you break it, it's all you know, you're drawing your life with Christ, all in. Okay? It's a choice of total gift, total devotion. Okay? And she loves Jesus more than anything in her life, more than her future family. Okay. Didn't Jesus say, unless you love me more than your family, you cannot be my disciple? Right? So she is now a perfect disciple. She's totally committed. Okay. And the means of doing it was an extreme expression of humility, love, and maybe grief. She poured this thing on Jesus' feet rather than hair. That was unusual. Okay. But think about it. This is a gesture of honoring Jesus. She's washing Jesus' feet as a servant. And she's washing with the perfume, not just water. That means she's regarding Jesus as the most honorable. He is more worthy than a regular man whose feet are washed by water. This is by perfume. Okay? So she recognized Jesus as who he is. He is really God who became a man. Okay, that's extremely an expression of a humility and honoring and love. And on wiping her hair, that was also wiping Jesus' feet with her hair, that was also very unusual. For normally, respectable women would not open their hair in the public unless it's at a funeral. It expresses their grief. They open it and cover their face. See? So why did she open her hair? That's a sign of humility, love, and grief. She knew Jesus is going to die. Okay? And she could do nothing to stop it. She didn't want that to happen. But she endures Jesus. I know you are doing this because of your love for us. I accept that. See? That is a heart of a devoted disciple. Okay, it's all in with Jesus. Okay. We have to make decisions like that too. Okay. You cannot be fence sitters. Because first of all, sitting on fence, it hurts. Okay. Second of all, you're going to fall.
right? Sometime you're going to fall one way or another. And usually if your heart considers something, the world, usually the worldly side, if you consider that a lot, if you're afraid of losing something a lot, then you're going to lose it. Whatever your heart concerns a lot, it will happen. It will be self-fulfilling prophecy. Okay? For the girls who are afraid of losing their husband, keep on checking their husband, what's going to happen to them? They're going to lose their husband. Okay. For people who are afraid of losing their worldly possessions, if you follow Jesus, what's going to happen to them? They're going to lose their worldly possessions, and they still don't have Jesus. You see? So, being fence-sitter is a very painful position, and it's a dangerous position. You have to make a decision for Jesus or not. If you get married, the moment you said, I do, what happened to all of your freedom, all of your options with other, possibly better person? What happened to all of them, the options? They're gone, right? Disappeared, no more, don't exist at all, right? So you have to make a decision. It's all in with Jesus or all out. Because if you're not all in, you are all out. Even though if you're thinking, you're a fence-sitter, no, you are still all out. See, this is a time of choice for eternity. What do you choose? Are you all in, fence-sitter, or all out? You know, fence-sitters will end up all out. Okay. So this is what happened with Judas. Let's read verses 4 to 8. Okay. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor always have, well, you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Okay. The Judas comment reveals his misunderstanding. He said, this thing is worth 300 denarii. You know, at Jesus' time, a day laborer's wage is 1 denarii a day. 300 denarii would be the wage for a whole year, because you know the Sabbath days and the feasts, you cannot work. So a year you take away 52 Sabbath days, you know, 365 plus the feasts, it's about 300 days. So this is exactly a 1 year's wage. And he said, why not do charity with it? You know, you spend in this worship, it's so extravagant, it's not worth it. Okay. So he kind of measured devotion by money. He's thinking, you know, your worship extravagantly would be a waste. Well, in that way, then putting a Christmas tree in the church would be a waste too. Why not, you know, making each of these, which we bought on these, you know, on sales, about 100 plus. You can make several small ones and give to the poor, you know. But why do we have our big Christmas tree here? In our home, we have our own rule, our own household rule. We don't decorate our home until we decorate the church first. It means we honor God before we enjoy ourselves. So why do we do the extravagance? Well, it's a sign of devotion. It has nothing to do with money. If people out of their good heart give it to God, to the church, let's spend it to honor God. Okay? These things, people donated to honor God. And can't you just give it to the poor? Yes, you can. But at a time when you have a heart desire to honor God, worship can be extravagant. That's fine with Jesus. Okay? But Judas, he doesn't have that kind of love for God. So he said, it's not worth it. And why don't just do charity? Well, he has a point. But can you remove poverty altogether? Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. So all the human means trying to remove poverty altogether are futile. Okay? They will never succeed. All they do is to fleece more from the people and keep more in the government, and the poor will still be the poor. Okay? God let the poor remain within us so that it will be a constant battle for us, for our conscience. That it's a test for us. Do we have not only love for God, if you say so, but also the love for others? Are you going to help the needy? Because the needy are always there. It's a constant issue. It will never end until, well, after the second coming. So Judas had a false understanding of devotion. He measured with money, and he didn't know the priorities. He was a fence sitter because he was both a treasurer and a thief. He loved God, sort of, and he loved the world. He wanted the holy God to rule the world, but he doesn't want to be holy himself. You know, this kind of fence sitters, he cannot sit there forever. He will have to fall. And usually, he will fall to which side? God's side or the world side? The world side. Okay? Because that's where his heart is. Then he will fall to that side. Okay? He tried to love both God and the world, and finally, he chose the latter. And Jesus' comment revealed Mary's understanding. Mary was preparing for his burial, so she understood Jesus' mission as the Lamb of God to die for man. She was the best disciple. She knew Jesus' mission of life. And therefore, there will always be the poverty. It will be constant battle, so trying to eliminate it is futile. Therefore, enjoy Jesus when you have him. Okay, extravagance in worship is okay to Jesus. Okay, and if it's done according to the right heart, you know, not the wrong heart. I know some people in China, the Christian businessmen, because the environment is so bad, they have to do bribes in order to have projects. But once they do the bribes, they get the project, they earn money, they feel guilty, so then they donate a lot of money for the church to build higher and higher buildings. I'm not sure that was really good intention. So your worship must be with good intention because of your love of God, not because you're trying to cleanse your guilt. Okay? If you have guilt, you repent, change. Okay? Don't think this can cleanse that and enable you to continue the wrong things. Okay? And it should be matched with the righteous life too. The love of others, not only the believers within us, help one another, love one another, gathering together. You cannot stop gathering. That's a command from God. If you stop gathering and just stay yourself with the TV, I'm sorry, that is not enough according to Jesus. Okay? And you help one another, and then you help the needy who may seem unworthy. That is the righteous life. Your devotion to God must be matched with the others. Okay? And if it's not matched, then you are a hypocrite. Okay? And when hypocrites go a certain way, then they will totally break away with God. And so let's don't go that way. Let's match our life. Worship Jesus. Enjoy his presence when he's here. We have him all the time, theoretically, Christians. We have him in a special sense in the corporate worship, in the church. In a more special sense, in the communion time. Let's just enjoy that time, okay? Gather and reflect on him. Purify ourselves by confessing. And know that being with God is better than anything in life. Right now, and forever. We have only a small taste now. We have the best and full of him for eternity. What a great guarantee. Okay. So this is the life that Mary understood, and she became our best example. Okay. Now, a further bifurcation. Let's read 12:9-11. 12:9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. First of all, many Jews came to see Jesus in Bethany. Well, this happens to be the next day, because that night was already done, you know, very late when they finished. So it was the next day, Sunday morning. Many Jews came from Jerusalem to Bethany, and they want to visit Jesus and see the example of his power, Lazarus. Once they saw him, they believed. Many of them believed in Jesus. But this alarmed the leadership much more. Now they want to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. Okay. And Well, Jesus visited with these people for a whole day. That's why on the second day, the triumphal entry actually was pretty late in the afternoon. If you read Mark, not long after he went into the temple, he came out and it was dark, near dark. So he went back. So the time was that he had a whole morning to visit these people. So many people came to faith. This made the leadership very alarmed, and they want to remove Lazarus too. Why? Well, when people cannot have the conclusion, cannot accept the conclusion, which logic and evidence force them to, what do? They try to get rid of the evidence. And they thought that would give them intellectual satisfaction. Well, that's false, isn't it? Not really. It's just deceptive. So they are stuck on the technicalities of the Sabbath law. They could never accept Jesus as the true Messiah because of these technicalities. But they don't see the big picture. Once you understand who Jesus is, then you will know. That's why he purposely challenged that technicality. Because Jesus will be our Sabbath. We find our rest in him. All of the Sabbath days, Sabbath feasts, they are not Sabbath years and Jubilee years. All of them are nothing but types leading you to Christ. When you have Christ, you have the best already. Then the little ones are not necessary. You know, if you want to keep it, fine, but it's not required anymore. Okay? So that's why the Christians, we worship God on the Lord's Day, first day of the week, not on the Sabbath day. Okay? And the Jews, if they want to keep it, fine. There are some Messianic Jews who want to worship on Saturday, that's fine. But you don't have to be that day. Okay? Because Jesus freed us now from the law. And these people, when they don't see the big picture, they just flatly reject it, then they are stuck on the technicality, then they are forever divorced from the great marriage Jesus have offered. Okay, so that's the final bifurcation. You know, bifurcation means separating the two directions. And what do we learn from this passage? First of all, life with Jesus is all out or all in. The fence sitters will have to fall. They cannot stay on that position for long. Usually they end up in the world side. Okay, and true faith is understanding Jesus' mission as the Lamb of God to die for man's sin. That's what Mary have understood. That's what she practiced. True love is to worship God extravagantly with truth and spirit, and to love others by helping those in need continuously to the end time, not to try to offer a solution to eliminate the problem once for all. Okay, that is the biblical believer's life. Okay, are we ready to be all in? Are you ready to break the jar, okay, the bottle? And once all, your life is all for Jesus. Let's make that decision. And if we have made it, let's be faithful and keep it, no matter what challenges it. Let's pray. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the wonderful example of Mary of Bethany. She understood the true mission of Christ, and she lived by worshiping Christ extravagantly and loving God by helping and serving to the best of her ability. We pray that you give us the same faith and same practice, and may your life be in us and be visible from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.